Who is the person among us when, after carefully reading and meditating upon the Word of God, would be able to refrain from emotions of grief or mournful feelings because of one's own sinfulness, because of our shortcomings or failures? Have you ever read the Bible and it made you cry because you realized you had been disobedient? Have you ever heard a sermon that caused you to be sorry for the things you had done? In the book of Nehemiah, we read about the Israelites returning from exile. And that exile was caused by their wickedness, was caused by their spiritual adultery. The wall around Jerusalem had finally been rebuilt after it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And during this dedication ceremony of the newly reconstructed wall, as we read about Ezra and Nehemiah discussing with the people of Israel the Word of God, it tells us that when the Law of Moses was read, that the people wept. And they wept because they had failed to keep it. You see, they realized that everything that they had been dealing with, all of their struggles, the discipline, the exile, the slavery, it was all because of something they had done. It was their fault. And within this context, Ezra, the scribe, just tells everyone that they need to stop crying. And he reminds them, and this is the tagline, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is your strength. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that in the midst of disappointment and discouragement and our own disobedience and even the discipline of God, that the good news of the mercy and the grace and salvation of God will uphold us, and that we're no different than these people of old. We are often saddened by different challenges that we face in life. And some of these problems simply come to us, and some of these problems we make for ourselves. But in the midst of all of this, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Now I want to, if you will, do a brief history lesson from the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. So if you have your Bibles open to Ezra and Nehemiah, I want to give you the context of this statement that is made in chapter 8 and verse 10 of the book of Nehemiah. The Jews had witnessed the complete destruction of their own possessions, their traditions, the temple, and their country. They had sinned, and God had judged them because of their idolatry. We know that Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was burned on July the 18th, 586 BC. We can read that from 2 Kings chapter 24 at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And this is, of course, kind of the context of the beginning of the book of Daniel. And October 29th, 539 BC, about 50 years later, the kingdom of Babylon fell to the Medes and the Persians. And we read about kings such as Cyrus and Darius and Xerxes and Artaxerxes. And in the meantime, God plans to rebuild Israel. He thinks about letting his people go home. So Emperor Cyrus, in his first year of ruling the Persian Empire, issues a decree among all of the Jews, allowing them to go home if they wished. This is about 70 years after the initial attacks of Nebuchadnezzar in 606 BC. And there are three returns of the Jews that we can read about. The first came under Zerubbabel, who led the first wave of the Jewish exiles, and about 50,000 people returned to Jerusalem. This happened in 536 BC. We can read about this in the first six chapters of the book of Ezra. And here we have the rebuilding of the temple. This happens during the time of Cyrus and into Darius. And again, this is the last part of the book of Daniel. And in 535, the construction of the temple begins. And then in February of 516, the temple is completed and dedicated. And then we have a big gap of years. And in this gap, we can place the book of Esther. You remember that Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, is now the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. And Esther becomes his queen, and she is a Jewish woman. After the book of Esther, and during the reign of Artaxerxes, the son of Ahasuerus, Ezra leads a second wave of return. This is about 455 BC, and we read about this starting in Ezra chapter 7. Now, again, the historical background is interesting. At this time, Buddha is in India, Confucius is in China, and Socrates in Greece. And the prophets that we can look to in the Old Testament are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So if we were to take these historical books that are placed in the English Bible based on their content, chronologically, we would place them at the end of the Old Testament. Here in the second return, Ezra comes with about 1,500 men and their families in March of 455 BC, and by August, they arrive safely in Jerusalem. Originally in the Jewish Bible, Ezra and Nehemiah was one book together, and it was really coupled with 2 Chronicles. It was a history book of the Jews, of how they came back into the land. And as we look at the book of Ezra, just two verses that I want to impress upon you as important verses, and then we'll talk about Nehemiah. Chapter 1 and verse 3, where God says, "Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, for he is God, which is in Jerusalem." The main purpose of the book of Ezra was to rebuild that temple that had been burned, and also to reform the people spiritually, to make them ready for a renewal of the covenant of God. And about that, in chapter 7 and verse 10, it says this about Ezra: "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." He had prepared his heart. He sought the law of God. He not only did the law of God, but he taught it. And he helped the people become what they were once again. So we have the rebuilding of the temple, and we have a spiritual reform taking place in Israel. And then we have Nehemiah. Nehemiah leads the third wave of return in 445 BC. And when we come into the book of Nehemiah, we see a man who is the cupbearer to the king. Again, this is Artaxerxes. He is the stepson, if you will, of Esther. And he is a Jew. That is, Artaxerxes is not a Jew, but Nehemiah is a Jew, and she was a Jew. And so perhaps even the appointment of this particular cupbearer might have been at the hands of Esther, because the cupbearer was very important, you see. He would taste wine for the king to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. And there had to be a lot of trust there. And this is what Nehemiah finds out when he sends out a question about how things are going in Jerusalem. The wall is still torn down. Worship, as they knew it in Jerusalem, had really not begun again. And the people were just kind of floundering around in Israel, and nothing had been rededicated or restarted after all of these years. And Nehemiah is brokenhearted. He's brokenhearted. I ask this question: is our heart broken when God's house is broken? Nehemiah's was. And because of that, he, after 4 months of prayer, comes before the king and asks a favor. He wants to know if he can go home and if he could rebuild the wall. And so in early September, after just 52 days of his return with some others, the wall of Jerusalem is rebuilt. 52 days is all it took. And we'll find out in Nehemiah chapter 3 why it only took 52 days. But I want to return back to chapter 8 and verse 10 and get to this main point of the sermon this morning. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The wall was rebuilt. The people were home. The temple was rededicated. The law was read. And yet the people were mourning and they were weeping. And Ezra says, "Stop your crying, because the joy of the Lord is your strength." You see, I stopped at this verse in my reading because I could not help but pause and think about the power of this simple idea, the joy of the Lord. We are the people of God, so we should have joy. We have amazing grace. We have complete redemption. We have great and precious eternal promises. We have all the spiritual blessings that were foreshadowed by that old temple In that old temple or tabernacle, they had the showbread, but we have the living bread. They had the incense that was burned that went up as a sweet aroma to God. We have songs of praise and prayers that rise up to Jehovah. They had the light of a candlestick, and yet we have the Holy Spirit's revealed word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our pathway. And they had that one special day when the high priest would go into the most holy place, not without blood, the Day of Atonement. And with that blood, he would atone for the sins of the people, and the people would rejoice, and they would celebrate that their God had forgiven them. And yet we have the blood of Jesus that enters the presence of God in heaven itself and has taken the veil away altogether. You see, they rejoiced once a year on the Day of Atonement. And if they could do that, why can't we rejoice every day of the year because of the blood of Christ? In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it tells us that if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us of all our sins. We can have the rejoicing of the Day of Atonement, of that celebration every single day, because of the power of the forgiving blood of Christ in our lives. But seldom do Christians live a life of joy, because there are things out there in the world that steal our joy. And I want to suggest three of them. Three things that steal our joy. The first one is enemies. Enemies. Do you have any enemies? You know, it's funny how you have to make friends, but enemies come without any type of effort. Enemies just come. There is evil in the world. How do you deal with enemies? You know, Nehemiah had enemies. Even when he was trying to do something right for God, we read throughout the book of Nehemiah the people that were trying to keep him from building that wall. And they were powerful and they were influential. And they tried to get him from building it and completing it. They ridiculed him, they accused him, they attacked him, and they lied about him. But he kept on building. And so I would ask this question first. If you're trying to do something that you believe is right, if you have goals for your life, if you have a relationship with God that you're trying to grow, and people try to stand in the way of that, what do you do about your enemies? Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. I want to look at this text. This is fascinating to me, and I've always enjoyed this part of the rebuilding of the wall. So get the idea that this wall is broken down in several places. They're beginning to build it up. There are gaps in it, and you have these enemies coming in trying to keep them from finishing the wall. Here's what it says. And it happened, verse 15, chapter 4 of Nehemiah, when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their counsel to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. And so it was from that time on that half of my servants, Nehemiah says, worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor. And the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with the other they held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was next to me. How did they deal with their enemies? They kept on building what they were building, but they also held a weapon. They defended what they believed they were doing. We're not building any physical wall, but I believe in this world we're trying to establish the truth for a world that needs it. We're trying to overcome the darkness of sin and the work of Satan. And there are so many forces in the world that are trying to keep us from doing that. And I think that our job is to continue to build at the same time to defend. With one hand, we have something that we can create something with. With the other hand, we have a weapon to defend our purpose away from the enemy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, Paul reminds the church at Corinth what we're trying to build. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We're building something in the church that is precious in the sight of God. It was something that Jesus bled for, that he established with his own blood. We need to remember our purpose in building it, and at the same time, we need to hold the weapons to fend off the enemy, because enemies can steal our joy. We can't give up. We need to get back to work. Another thing that steals our joy are the simple trials of life. Now, everything that we're trying to accomplish can easily be slowed down by obstacles and circumstances. I don't know about you, but I've always had projects, whether they are physical projects or spiritual projects for myself, that seem to be interrupted. Now, maybe it's because I'm lazy and I don't complete them. Maybe because I don't prioritize them, or maybe I make good promises to myself, but I don't follow through. But a lot of the reasons why things that I want to get done don't get finished is because I become sidetracked by life. It's interesting to me that it was 70 years after the first return to Israel before they finally rebuilt the wall. They had the numbers. When Zerubbabel took 50,000 people with them, they could have rebuilt the wall. But they got sidetracked. And that's the reason why when Nehemiah heard about the problems in Israel, he wept. He was saddened for the fact that the people had lost their fervor to do the work. And we need to remember that in these moments, whatever those trials might be, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And when things haven't gone your way, you need to individually be responsible for making the change. There's another thing that I picked up here in the book of Nehemiah. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 5. This is when Nehemiah is in front of the king, and he's talking about rebuilding the wall. And he doesn't say, "I need to get a whole bunch of people to come help me do this." Now, he does gather people together, but look what he says in verse 5. "If it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tomb, that I may rebuild the wall." It's as if Nehemiah is saying, if I'm the only person that's going to build the wall, I'm going to do it. He ends up organizing it, and he gets all these other people to help. But sometimes we need to remember that it's really just us and God here in the world. We're not always going to get the help that we wish. And Nehemiah was willing to do it even by himself. He said, "I'll build the wall." The joy of the Lord will be our strength when we're discouraged. And when what we're building meets opposition, we need to gather other people together. It's fortunate to Nehemiah that through his leadership, other people followed in his stead. And in chapter 3, sometimes you're going through your readings of the Bible. Maybe you're going through a yearly Bible reading. Maybe some of you are doing that right now. And you get to chapters and you think, there's nothing in this chapter but names and genealogies and words I can't pronounce. And so what's the purpose of this reading? Nehemiah chapter 3 is a record of the builders. And you have all these names that you probably can't pronounce, and all these places that you probably don't know. But here's the main point. In chapter 3, we have a record of all the people that banded together to make sure that this wall was going to be rebuilt. And they have their place in the history of the Bible, because what they did was significant. They accomplished the work together. And that's what the church is really all about. Yesterday, we were here to honor our dear Miss Linda Phillips. And we had a memorial service on her behalf. And it was only a few weeks ago that she was here with us worshiping. And we know that she had cancer that was all over her body. And she fought that to the very end. Those of us that knew Miss Linda knew that she was, for the church, kind of an emblem or a representative of what it means to be a child of God. We had this dependence on each other. She depended on us, we depended on her, and I talked about that some at the service yesterday, about how she had us and we had her, and the very best of us was what was in her, because she gave us the opportunity many times to help her. And she wasn't afraid to ask for help. And one of the things that I learned about this congregation that I've appreciated so much over the time that I've been here is that we help each other. That everybody gets to their part of the wall and builds. And I think the best is yet to be for this church if everyone will do their part. If we will make a decision that I'm going to build my part of the wall and that I'm going to do something in the name of the Lord. And if we're busy building, we won't have any time to do any tearing down. But we can work together and we can work in the love of God and we can remember that the joy of the Lord is our strength. In Ephesians chapter 4, here's what Paul says to the church at Ephesus about the maturation or the completion of the church. He says, but speaking the truth in love, verse 15, we can grow up in everything into whom is the head, Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying or the building up of itself in love. If the children of Israel can build a wall around Jerusalem in 52 days, then the church that belongs to the Lord, when it bands together, can make a difference in eternity, if we wish it. Every person does some building. We won't be discouraged. We'll be together, and the joy of the Lord will be our strength. Now, turn to Nehemiah chapter 9. Because I also want to remind you that the joy of the Lord will be your strength when you are disciplined. And something had happened to the Israelites that maybe they did not foresee. You know, they were just doing their thing. They were in Canaan, and they got sidetracked. They began to be like the people that were around them. Just like many times Christians begin to slide, and they become like the world that's around them. And that's what Satan wants to do. He doesn't want to make us distinguishable from the world. He wants us to look like hypocrites. He wants us to look like people that just go to church on Sunday, but for the rest of the week, we're just like everybody else. And that's what had happened to Jerusalem. That's what had happened to Israel. And because of that, God didn't know them anymore. And that's why he led them away into exile at the hand of their enemies. And look what it says here in Nehemiah chapter 9, 26 and 27. You see, the people had been disciplined by God. It says, nevertheless, they were disobedient and they rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets. They testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. Now stop right there. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. We see, in a sense, this dual nature of God in which he is both disciplinary and yet devoted to his people. And the reason why God is this way, the reason why God has a law, the reason why God has rules, people have this problem with a God who has rules. The reason why God has commandments and rules is because he loves us. He loves us enough to direct us and to help us in the way that we should go. And when we fall from that, he corrects us and he brings us back with love into his arms. And that's what he did with Israel. He had to discipline them so with such strength, with such, really in a sense, denial of them and completely push them away from his presence before they could come to their senses and repent and return to him. But when they came, just like a little child comes into his daddy's arms after he's received a spanking, God opened up his arms and he loved his people again because that was his purpose for the discipline in the first place. Be thankful for a God who cares enough about you to discipline you. He must love you very much. Sometimes we're going to deal with trials in life. Those trials of life will lead to our joy being set aside, but we will turn to the joy of God, which is our strength. There is a third and most powerful joy stealer. This is the number one joy stealer of all, and that is sin. Sin is a joy stealer. The reason is because it begins with a temptation. It begins with something that looks beautiful to us, and we go after it. And we participate in it because we believe that it's going to benefit us. But we end up being severely disappointed. And then we look at our relationship with God and we don't like ourselves very much. And not only then do we have the consequences that come from sin in the world and our bad choices, but we also have a situation where we're cut off from our Heavenly Father. And there's the guilt of it. And the people wept at the reading of the law of God as it was being renewed to them because they realized that they had been selfish. And because of it, they were simply sad. They didn't like who they had become. But I want you to know that the joy of the Lord will be your strength even when you're disobedient. Look what it says there again in chapter 8, verse 10. He says, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared." He's talking about the poor. And he says, "This is a holy day to God. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." I'm going to tell you something. There's a time for weeping. There's a time for crying. And it has to do with the recognition of your sin. You should repent. There should be tears. You should be sorry. But there also comes a time that you need to stop crying and rejoice in the God of your salvation. And for Christian people, people who are redeemed people, we should not be sad all the time. We should not be downtrodden. We should not be depressed. We should be joyful. That's the type of blessing that God wishes to bring through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I ask you today, do you rejoice? You see, when you have not obeyed God, there is a way to rejoice back in Him again through full obedience. And I want you to see how the people responded to their tears. They cry, they were sinful. Ezra says, "Stop crying. This is a holy day. Rejoice in the Lord." And look what it says, if you will, in chapter 8, starting in verse 13. "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers and the houses of all the people with the priests and Levites were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written.' And the people went out and brought them in and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in the courtyards or the courts of the house of God and in the open square of the water gate and the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. And day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner." We read here about the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, that they were supposed to be observing all the way to the back to the time of Joshua. It had not been done. And when they find out what the law of God says to do, they decide to do it. And in obedience, and in following the law of God, what happened was their spirit was restored. Because this is the only way that you can have joy in God. If you have been disobedient, stop being disobedient. And find out what God wants you to do and start doing that instead. You see, there is pleasure in knowing that you are doing what God has asked you to do. He's Jehovah. He's the creator of the world. He's the only person, the only being that we need to please. And He's the one who's eventually going to judge us. And He is the one who was willing to give His own Son's blood so that our sins could be purged and we could be His children. So why not have fullness of joy? Have it by fully obeying the commandments of God. You know, the Ethiopian did that in Acts chapter 8. He heard that word that he was reading. It caused him to repent, just like these people here in the book of Nehemiah. And then he confessed his belief and he said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip and he went down into that water, and it says that when he came up out of the water, he did what? He went on his way rejoicing. Are we rejoicing? If not, why not? Because here we are on a Sunday morning in the springtime, and we have the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from every sin and stain. And heaven can be our home. I want to tell you a secret as we close. A secret for me. And I want to read this passage from Psalm 30. I will extol you, Lord, for you have lifted me up. You have not let my foes rejoice over me, O Lord my God. I cried out to you, and you have healed me. You have brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Now listen, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Here's the secret. There have been times in my life where my joy was dead. Maybe it was because of a trial that I dealt with in life. Maybe it was because of a loss of a loved one. Maybe it was because I was devastated by the consequences of my own sin. I know that you have all been in that place before where your joy was gone. And I see people from time to time who I can see are completely saddened by the circumstances they are currently in. And all I can tell them is this. One day, if you will stick with God, you will wake up and you will rejoice again. I have found that even though there will be weeping for a night, when we have a God in heaven, joy comes in the morning. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you rejoice in God? Will you rejoice in God?